morning, everyone. Going back again to 1 Timothy chapter 4, the particular portion of this text that we'll be in this morning is verses 11 through 16. Let me read that portion again as we begin. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire to be mindful, Lord, of your presence as we gather here to worship this morning. Lord, that our hearts and our thoughts would be directed to you. Lord, and we do this in the name of your Son, Jesus, by which, Lord, you have provided for us a boldness to enter into your throne room. And Father, we pray as we look to your word, to be instructed by your word, that we might know more of you and of your will, that through the agency of your Spirit, you may speak to our hearts. Lord, take the word as we have just sung and plant it deep in us. Transform, Lord, our lives through the power of your word. Lord, and I confess it is of nothing in me. Lord, I am but a weak vessel, seeking, Lord, to be an instrument through which your word is being communicated here. I pray, Lord, where there are those here who need to be comforted, Lord, to be comforted in your love, in your steadfast mercy and grace, Lord, that they would find that this morning. I pray, Lord, where there are those that need to be rebuked by your word, Lord, that you would do that this morning. Father, I pray where there are those here that need encouragement to continue on, Lord, to press forward, to be bold and courageous in the faith. Lord, grant them that. And Father, I pray especially if there be souls here, those who know something of you, but they do not know you through Christ, those who have not yet, Lord, been redeemed by his blood, that you would be well pleased through the proclamation of your word to draw them unto you. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I want to begin with a little excerpt out of a book written a long time ago called Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. The book, for those of you that may not be familiar with that, though I suspect most of you are, is an allegorical tale of God's intervention in a man's life, leading him into conversion and through all of the various challenges and the winding paths of the life that we live here on earth until he arrived safely into the celestial city on the other side, as we may say, on the other side of the Jordan. The particular excerpt comes to us fairly early on in this tale, not long after the person in this story, whose name is Christian, not long after Christian has entered in through the narrow gate. The version I'm reading has been mildly abridged to make it a little bit more readable instead of in the old English. "Sir," Christian explained, "I have come from the city of destruction and am going to the celestial city. I was told by goodwill the man who stands at the narrow gate, that if I come here, you will show me some lessons which would be a great help to me on the journey. And by the way, he's arrived at Interpreter's house. This is where he's at. Come in, invited Interpreter, and I will show you some profitable things. Interpreter commanded the servant to light a candle and bid Christian to follow them. So they proceeded to a private room and opened the door. Inside the room, Christian saw a picture of a very serious man hanging on the wall. The man in the picture had his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth written upon his lips, and the world behind his back. He stood as if he pleaded with men, and a crown of gold hung over his head. Then Christian said, "What does this picture mean?" Interpreter explained, "The man depicted in this picture is one in a thousand. He can beget children and nurse them himself when they are born. And as you see him with his eyes lifted up to heaven, with the best of the books in his hands and the law of truth written on his lips, this is to show you that his work is to understand and unfold difficult things. Similarly, just as you see him stand as if he pleaded with men, and also notice that the world is cast behind his back and that a crown hangs over his head, this is to show you that he lightly values the things of the present world because of his love and devotion to his master's service. Such a one is sure to have eternal glory for his reward in the world to come. I show you this picture first because the man whom it portrays is one who the Lord of the celestial city provides to be your guide in the difficult situations that you may encounter along the way. Therefore, pay attention to what I have shown you, lest in your journey you meet with some who pretend to lead you along the right path, while in reality their way leads to death." The picture here, if you haven't caught it, is the picture of a minister of Christ. I find the picture compelling in that it's, on the one hand, sweet and beautiful. So much as Bunyan, I think, has captured very well the essence of what Scripture says in regards to the office of one who would pastor a church. I find it also painful as I measure myself against that standard. The topic at hand, as we have continued through now this third part, is a good minister of Christ. As we discussed, it's really here in this passage the instructions that the Apostle Paul has given to Timothy as an apostolic delegate sent to the city of Ephesus in order that he may set things aright in the church there in Ephesus. There were many things that were not going well. There were false teachers promoting false doctrines. There were things that needed attended to there in that particular body. And as such, we see in this, in his instructions to Timothy, a great picture of what a godly minister ought to be, what a good minister of Christ ought to be. And as I explained from the beginning, while that may pertain perhaps more to some of us than others, I think it is pertinent to all of us. And that the life of a minister ought to be the sort of life that all of us are aspiring to have and to be. We may not have that same authority and responsibility, but our lives ought to reflect the very same truths in some fashion. So just by way of review, so far, some of the principles we've drawn forth here are this, that a good minister is first of all a servant of Christ. That's who he's serving. A good minister is nourished by the word. That is his sustenance in life. A good minister rejects unwholesome rubbish. He repudiates false doctrine and worldly philosophies. A good minister trains hard for godliness. This is something that he sets himself about with all earnestness to grow in godliness. A good minister has his hope set upon God. And that's really very much at the heart of all of this, that his hope is set upon God. this week, as we continue out of this passage, I'd like to draw your attention to three more principles. First of all, a good minister faithfully proclaims the word. Secondly, a good minister displays a godly example. And thirdly, a good minister perseveres in vigilance. And again, the theme, as I've tried to distill all of this into just one sentence, is this, that a good minister of Christ Jesus is dedicated to the Word of God and toils earnestly to grow in godliness because his hope is in God and his devotion to things eternal. So with that, we'll look first of all, a good minister faithfully proclaims the word. Verse 11, Paul says, command and teach these things. Command and teach these things. And we see in this, first of all, a good minister uses the word of God authoritatively. When he says these things, I think he's referring probably most particularly to what was given to us at the very beginning of this chapter in relationship to the false teachers that were present and some of the teachings that they had that were leading the people astray and addressing those issues. But I think in general, he's really speaking to everything that's been communicated here in the book and this admonition to set things in order both in terms of doctrine and practice, doctrine and life. It sort of harkens back to what Paul said back in verse 3 of chapter 1, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And here, Paul is admonishing Timothy to command and to teach these things. In other words, he is to come to them with a God-given authority by which to exhort them according to the truth of the Word of God and of the Gospel, and to do so in the power of God's grace. And as we read in chapter 1, verse 5, so that the end is an outworking of love. Now, when we see this here, it's sort of the way in which Paul phrases this, I think we can read into it that he's anticipating a particular problem. And that problem would sort of be addressed perhaps in the idea that there's often a rejection of authority. And the reality is that sinful men, and in our flesh, we too carry the same characteristic, is that we don't like authority. We don't like to be told what to do. That's human nature, and that began in the Garden of Eden. We don't want to be given parameters to live by. We don't want to receive correction. We would rather be our own gods. We would rather do as we please. And this sort of idea of rejection of authority, we can see it across all three institutions that God has given us, both in terms of the church and the family and the state. That sense of wanting to reject authority is often manifested when people are living out carnally in every one of those particular realms. But in each of these realms, we see that the authority that's given is actually derivative, meaning it's not something that someone claims for themselves, but true authority is always something rooted in what God has declared. The authority comes from, in this way, God himself in each one of those institutions, in the church and in the family and in the state. And we see that the Word of God, in particular as we're addressing this issue of authority in the church, the Word of the God is the standard and it is the basis of that authority. And therefore, when someone comes to teach from the Word of God, he doesn't come bringing friendly suggestions, but rather he comes to give people what God himself has declared and all of the authority that God himself possesses. So just by way of example, Peter, if you think back to the day of Pentecost and all that took place on that day, and then Peter turns to the crowd, to the Jews that are there, and says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." He didn't say to the people, "It might be good for you to repent. I think you ought to repent." But rather, and he did so with all of the authority that God had given, he rightly commanded them, "Repent." That's not a suggestion, that's a command coming from God. Really, this comes back to the principle of the sufficiency of Scripture. We had a wonderful day yesterday, some men that gathered here in Junction City, and some of you men were joined us for that, as various pastors and others that were aspiring to lead leadership in the church, gathered to consider that topic of the sufficiency of Scripture. And really going back to the need for the Word of God as our authoritative source. When the church departs from the Word of God, the church departs from the power of God. It is the Word of God coupled with the Spirit of God that holds the power to transform lives. And that is true in initial salvation, but it's also true in the process of our sanctification as well. Therefore, a good minister will use the Word of God authoritatively in the manner that God has given it. Going to verse 13, we're going to skip over 12 and come back to that. He says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." We see really three ways here in which he's telling Timothy to dispense the Word of God. First of all, through the public reading of Scripture. Now we see here by admonishing him to be reading the Scripture publicly that the Word of God ought to be given prominence in the gathering of God's people for worship. And really this is something that was true of in the Old Testament and of the Jewish synagogues. That's what they would do. They would open up the scrolls and read from the Old Testament, from the prophets, from the various writings of the Old Testament. It was prominent. And that pattern then, of course, found its way into the New Testament church as well. We have to also be thinking, too, in that particular time of the lack of access to manuscripts. So if you would imagine that none of you had a Bible, how particularly important it would be for when we gathered together that we would be reading the Scriptures aloud. But I think even though we do now have, and sometimes we take that for granted, we have access now to the Scriptures, to the Word of God. It's still a very important part of our gatherings together just to be reading, the public reading of Scripture. And then secondly, we see exhortation, to dispense it through exhortation. The Greek word here is paraklesis, which means literally holy urging. Holy urging. That is motivating and inspiring believers to live out the will of God. And so depending on the context, it might refer then to giving warnings or encouragement or even comfort at times. But we see in this aspect that the Word of God is to be used to bring application, to affect the people that are present there in the congregation. And thirdly, teaching. And teaching would relate then to sound Christian doctrine. And that has to do with understanding the truths about who God is, about who we are, about the will of God, of how we are to live out our lives. And again, there's application woven into this as well. We can think of the words that Jesus himself gave to the disciples, saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." And so we see that teaching is inherently bound up in discipleship. That we have to be teaching if we're going to be discipling believers. And the goal here that we want to set our eyes upon is the glory of God being made manifest in believers, being conformed into the likeness of Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit by the means of His Word. I want to use a pastor of mine and from the past, back when Nancy and I were living in Kansas City. We had just recently gotten married, and kind of we're looking at some churches together, and we came to one church, which was Countryside Baptist in Olathe. At that time, it was a very small congregation, and we were very impressed. We went on a Wednesday evening just to sort of see what the church was like, and the pastor, Pastor Mike Summers, greeted us, and the teaching was so sound. He got up, and he just taught the Word of God. And he said, that's what we want. This is the sort of church that we want to be a part of. And one of the things that impressed me about Pastor Mike was not only did he teach the Word of God whenever we gathered on a Wednesday evening or a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, but he made the Word of God central in all of the activities of the church. So, for example, I was at one point became a deacon in the church, and as the deacons would meet, we would always start with Pastor Mike opening the Word of God and say, "Turn with me to this passage." And he would read the passage and maybe make a few observations from that passage. And then we'd go on with our business. And there was something instructive. Yes, we were learning things from Scripture, but there was something else very instructive there. The Word of God is central. Everything that we did, the Word of God was our standard. And I appreciate so much the example of Pastor Mike Summers and the manner in which he kept the Scriptures central to every portion of what we did as a church. So making application here, all Christians need to be people of the Word. Of course, those who are in pastoral ministry, those who aspire to be in pastoral ministry, we have a clarion call to faithfully proclaim the Word of God, and to do this through reading and exhortation and teaching. His Word, again, is to be central in all aspects of our ministry, the grounds, the basis of the authority, the power that God gives us to affect the lives of people. But for those of you that are not in pastoral ministry, you ought to be like Bereans, so that you too are people of the Word. When you hear something, go back to the Word. See if what it says is so. Just because I said it, I may not be right. Maybe I pulled something out of context. Maybe I didn't understand something correctly. Go back to the Word of God. That is the standard. But also, I think we ought to find ways in which the Word of God is dispensed in appropriate ways in our lives, in the various realms that we operate. So one way that we know that ought to manifest itself is in parenthood. Mothers, fathers, you ought to be constantly pointing your children to the Word of God. And I would say, fathers, you particularly, that responsibility rests on you. Now, family worship is something that was a concept foreign to me early on in my days as a father, and was grateful for a friend that asked me if I'd ever heard of family worship. It sounded like worshiping the family. That sounded odd. I wasn't sure what he was talking about. And then he explained, and he took me back to look at writings from men of old. And I was just amazed that this is something that had gotten lost in our culture, in the culture of Christianity, that it used to be that faithful men of God would regularly lead their family in a time of worship in the home. And that worship consisting of the reading of God's Word and prayer and singing, simple, just the simple stuff. And that's something that's gotten lost. There were days when leading your family and family worship, if you failed to do that as a man, that was grounds for church discipline. And we're a long ways from that now, aren't we? But I know that for me, when I embraced that principle and began to incorporate that into our daily lives and prioritize that in our daily lives, there was a sign that we had that hung that said, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. And the day we started doing family worship, I can say to you that I felt like what was on that sign was beginning to be true. It's just one means. There are other ways at which a man might do that. Family worship is a great way. And this isn't a new principle. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God has intended for us as parents to be constantly bringing these truths from His Word and applying them, communicating them to our families. A good minister faithfully proclaims the Word of God. Secondly, a good minister displays a godly example. Going now to verse 12, and then we'll skip over 13 and go on to 14. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. So we see here in this passage that apparently there was an occasion, at least one occasion. There's another, we see all elsewhere written where Paul laid his hands on Timothy, and maybe this all happened at the same time. We're not really sure, but at some point in time, hands were laid upon Timothy in a way that they might commission him for the office that he was called to, this to be appointed as a delegate to the Apostle Paul to go into minister. And it would seem from what's written here that there was perhaps even a sort of a spiritual empowerment that came with this laying on of the hands to Timothy here. But Timothy was a young man. Now, we don't know what his age was, but the term that's used in Greek would imply that he was somewhere under the age of 40, so maybe mid-30s would be a good guess here. And Paul anticipates that because Timothy was younger, that it might be very easy for those who were perhaps seasoned older men to not give heed to what Timothy was saying, particularly in the realm of the false teachers that were there and present among them, to say, well, you're too young, you know, we're not going to listen to what you have to say. But Paul says, don't let that discourage you, but rather, here's what you need to do. You need to be an emblem of Christian maturity in all godliness, one that's been well conformed to the likeness of Christ. And by so doing, then you're going to set yourself as an example to the believers. You're going to validate that what God is communicating through you is true and it ought to be listened to. While age tends to bring wisdom, the biblical standard isn't actually years of life, but it's rather the emphasis, as we saw in chapter 3, in regards to overseers and deacons, it's that of a proven godly character. That's what's needed in a faithful minister. And quite honestly, one who knows the Word of God and can communicate the Word of God, even with all eloquence, if they be not conformed to the likeness of Christ, then they're actually a great hazard to the church. Because what they do is they undermine the truth of what they're communicating. If their life does not reflect what they're preaching, what they're teaching, it is a great danger to those to whom they minister. Now Paul goes on and explains to Timothy various aspects of what this godliness ought to look like and his example ought to be like. So we see that he is to have a godly example in speech. We know from the book of James, of course, that the great warnings that are given to us about the hazards of the tongue, what a great fire can be started and set ablaze by just simple words, how much damage can be done by just some careless words here or there, the need to watch our tongues and, is of utmost importance. I'm sure that I'm not alone in saying that I have reaped repercussions from things said flippantly or without giving thought. You know, some people say, well, I just say what's ever on my mind. Well, we do know that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. But that doesn't mean that if you have poison within you, you ought to share it with others. Instead, we ought to keep our mouths shut then and pray that the Lord would change our hearts and get things right first. Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And that's a serious warning. That's from Jesus himself. Now, what sort of speech is it then that honors God? And we say, well, we don't want to say things that are not honoring to God. We ought to have speech that's going to give a godly example. What does that speech look like? What would it be? And so I gave thought to. I think the sort of speech that honors God is, first of all, gracious and edifying. We read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." It's the sort of speech that is a communication of the grace of God. Something that's going to encourage and edify and build up others. Secondly, it's the sort of speech that's honest and trustworthy. Colossians 3:9, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Colossians 3:25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Ephesians 4:15, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." Our speech ought to be that which reflects the truth. When we say it, what we've said is trustworthy. So I think that all of us know that we shouldn't lie. But one thing I've seen in Christian circles that sometimes gets a pass, a couple of things, are what we might call white lies and exaggerations. So for the younger ones, you may have heard this term, a white lie. That means a lie about what we might say is something small or unimportant that someone will tell in order to avoid hurting another person. Something that sort of, it's not very important. It's not about a big issue. And if I say this, if I answer truthfully, it's going to offend this person. So I'm going to say something different just for the sake of keeping me out of trouble, keeping them from having their feelings hurt. And I have to say to you, there is nothing white about a white lie. It's still dishonesty. We need to make sure that what we're saying reflects what's true. Or exaggerations, telling stories and relating them in such a way as to elongate and to increase all of the details surrounding it in such a way to make it much more impressive to anyone that's listening. And when we do that, when we make exaggerations, what we're really doing, what's behind that is the heart of pride. It's wanting to build ourselves up in the eyes of others, to make others esteem us more highly, to be more impressed by us. And that also is speech that dishonors God. And it's the fact that it's rooted in pride, I think, leads us to the next point about right speech. And that is this, that right speech gives glory to God. God is the one who receives the glory when we're speaking in the way that we ought to be speaking. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." God is the object of that communication. God's glory. Everything good about God. What I'm saying is how does it reflect on God? Who's the one that's getting the glory with what I'm communicating? We need to be careful and use our speech for the only one that deserves the glory and the honor and praise. Everything else is vain. It's not for us, it's for Him. And if we set about promoting ourselves in this way, it's a vain ambition because we don't deserve it. It's nothingness. It's empty. But when we promote the glory of God through what we're communicating, it's never empty. How could you possibly exaggerate the goodness of God? You can't. His attributes are so infinitely beyond what we even understand. We're not going to. So you say whatever good thing you want about God, and you're not even saying enough. And that ought to be the object of what we're communicating. In some fashion, it ought to be pointing to the glory of God. So Timothy is to set a godly example in speech. Secondly, a godly example in conduct. In other words, the behavior of his life, the manner of his life. As Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, he urges them, he says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then later in the chapter, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So we see here just a great picture of what I think that sort of example and conduct ought to be. It's really that which manifests the Spirit of God, that which looks like Christ. It's governed by humility and gentleness and patience and righteousness and holiness. That ought to be our ambition, to live lives that are an example of that sort of godly conduct. Thirdly, a godly example in love. And here we really drive deeper towards the heart of the matter. In Romans 13, Paul writes this, Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And writing to the Corinthians, Paul says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Timothy was to be a godly example in this kind of love. Fourthly, a godly example in faith. Sort of undergirding, I would say, all of these various traits is a true, unwavering faith. Hebrews chapter 11 holds, obviously, a great wealth in this regard in terms of recounting those in the Old Testament who have lived out their lives according to faith. The chapter begins this way. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that it was seen, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So really in that passage we see a complementary nature of faith and hope. Faith is this unwavering confidence in God Himself that's grounded in the reality of the past, and hope then applies this confidence in relationship to God's future promises. Partway through the chapter, chapter 11 in Hebrews, the author pauses as he's been recounting all these stories. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who seek thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. It's interesting here in this text that the author of Hebrews says that we have something better. Why do we have something better? Because we have seen God make all of His promises come together and all of them fulfilled in Christ. They didn't have that. We do. So we of all people have, you know, what we talk about what they had and the faith that they lived in. We have much greater reason to live by faith because we have the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that He has done to secure, to fulfill, so that every promise in Him is yes and an amen. So we have something better in this way. Therefore, our faith has been well supplied and is demonstrated through a life of singular devotion, obedience, and perseverance through every trial. A good minister sets a godly example in faith. Fifthly, a godly example in purity. The life of a minister, a good minister, must be exemplary in this particular manner. That is, to be free from all sexual defilements, lest the name of Christ be brought through disrepute. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Paul writes very explicitly to the Corinthians, saying, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Or again in Ephesians 5, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." There's nothing unclear in any of that. And yet, statistics tell us that Christian men who are regularly using pornography are around 64%. Those who claim to be Christian, 64%. And consequently, it's the same number for those who don't claim to be Christians. Someone make sense of that for me. Over 50% of pastors admit that they themselves are struggling with porn. Now, while we can certainly empathize with the great struggle in our particular cultural context, and we would certainly have a heart to assist anyone who has fallen into the sin, because, you know, all of us are vulnerable to it. This must not be. There will be no power in any pastor or any church that has succumbed to sexual immorality. That is the truth from the Word of God. So I want to go to the works of John Owen to illustrate the point here that I'm trying to make in terms of the pastor who is to be a godly example. And this particular excerpt comes out of volume 19 He has a lot of volumes. Let me just say, I'll just a side note here. It's so great that on Kindles you can go, ooh, that looks good. For $5, I can download all of the works of John Owen. And then I sort of read through a portion of John Owen's works, and I look down at the bottom of my what do you call that thing, Kindle Fire, and it gives you how many hours left you have in the book. And I was down to 384 hours and 18 minutes. John Owen had a lot of things to write about. I'll never read all of them, I'm sure of that. But he had good things to say. This particular volume, entitled Rules of Walking in Fellowship with Reference to the Pastor or Minister that Watches Over the Soul, says this: his conduct is to be observed and diligently followed so far as he walks in the steps of Jesus Christ. The fact that an exemplary conduct was ever required in the ministers of holy things, both under the Old Testament and New, is apparent. The glorious vestments of the old ministering priests, the soundness and integrity of their person without maim, imperfection, or blemish, Urim and Thummim, with many other ornaments, though fundamentally typical of Jesus Christ, yet did these depict the purity and holiness required in the administrators themselves. In the New Covenant, the shining of their light in all good works is eminently exacted. And this not only that no offense be taken at the ways of God and his worship by these men, but also that others may be won over, and the church is directed to the practice of all the will and mind of God by them revealed. A pastor's life should be vocal. Sermons must be practiced as well as preached. God will not accept the tongue where the devil owns the soul. Jesus did do and teach. If a man teaches uprightly and walk crookedly, more will fall down in the night of his life than he built in the day of his doctrine. So let's make some application here. Is your life an example of godliness? Now again, certainly for those of us who are pastors or aspiring to be pastors, this is of absolute necessity. Having a seminary degree, being an eloquent communicator, those might be very helpful things, but godliness is what is most essential. Yes, you must be able to teach and you must be able to defend sound doctrine, but those things are worthless if you are not an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And though you may not be a pastor, again, this applies to you as well. If you would bring glory to God in this life, and if you would be beneficial to your fellow believers, if you would adorn the gospel, you must likewise be found godly in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in faith, and in your purity. Paul writes in Galatians 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Third point this morning, a good minister perseveres in vigilance. Verse 16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Again, I just want to draw your attention to this particular pairing. Watch yourself and the teaching. Watch yourself and the teaching. Life and doctrine. Your lives and the truth. You must live the truth. You must teach the truth. It's both of these things. And Paul says, pay attention to these. Stay alert. Persist in your alertness. And in this way, you will ensure the salvation for yourself and those among whom you're ministering. In fact, this exhortation is very similar to what Paul had previously said to the elders in Ephesus when he gathered them there in Miletus back in Acts 20, we read of that story where Paul wasn't able to go to Ephesus, so he asked the elders to come there and to speak to them, to communicate to them. It's in that context he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. So in this context, we see that watching over the flock is not only watching over them, but watching over yourself. You can't deliver the flock from that which you have been taken by. So there's a couple of points I think worth drawing out here in particular. First of all, I think this exhortation implies that we are prone to distraction and wandering. That's why he's telling. That's why we see this so many times. Be alert. If that was natural to us, then you wouldn't have to exhort them to do so, the believers to do so, or the pastors to do so. But there's this tendency towards distraction and wandering. The original Greek here translated in the ESV, keep a close watch, is really just a singular word that means hold upon. It could otherwise be translated give heed or hold fast or pay close attention or mark or stay. So about a year and a half, our family obtained a new dog. We had a dog that we had to get rid of because she was eating all of our chickens, so that's not very helpful. We needed a dog that we could get that would be able to watch and protect the farm, but also not eat the farm animals or pester them to death. And so Nancy did some looking. She found that Great Pyrenees were perhaps a good breed for that. So we bought ourselves this little puppy, Daisy, called her. But what we found out, what we didn't know about that particular breed is they like to roam. So it's not very helpful when you have a dog that's to be watching over the farm animals and they're 2 miles away. That doesn't help the situation. And that's sort of inherent in that particular breed. They'll stick around for a while and then they're gone. That's not why we got a dog. We got a dog to stay there and to watch over the farm animals and to protect the farm, to keep a watch on them. We finally had to get her this. Recently, we got an electric shock collar that's driven by GPS, so you can set the parameters, and that works very nicely. Now she can be out, she can be doing her thing, and know that she can only go so far, and then she needs to be shocked, so that she comes back to where she is. Maybe some of us need those, right? We have a tendency to roam, don't we? I think that's true of all fallen men. Our tendency just to sort of drift, get distracted, and squirrel. There we go. We're off. We see that captured in the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. The second thing that we see here is this exhortation implies that salvation requires perseverance. Paul says that by his continued vigilance will Timothy save himself and his hearers. Now, we need to understand the term here. When he's talking about salvation, we can think about salvation in terms of what God has done when we were first brought to Christ and we were justified. That is salvation. But salvation is ongoing. It continues through this life, and it will one day be consummated when we are in the presence of Christ. And so salvation is the whole span of that. It's not just one particular event in this context. Salvation is past, it's present, it's future. And so he's telling Timothy, if you're going to make it to the end, you've got to continue to be vigilant. You need to be alert. You need to stay on watch. Really, we see that same sort of exhortation in each of the seven letters of Revelation. Matt went through that. They're constantly woven into each of those is something about the nature of those who persevere, those who endure to the end. It's the one who overcomes, the one who holds fast, until Christ returns, through temptation, through trials. Here is the one that shall by and by receive the rewards of Christ granted at the consummation of the church's salvation. Jesus illustrated the truth this way, saying, "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servant in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." So let's make some application here. Are you keeping a close watch upon your doctrine and your life in such that a manner that you are prepared for the return of Christ, which could come at any time? Or are you drifting away in spiritual apathy? Are you chasing after other things? Again, this exhortation was expressly given to those who have watch over the souls of others, and it must be taken very seriously. Because we know that those who are given such a position will be judged more strictly than as those who have been appointed as watchmen over those under their care. So as much as I love to promote the idea that I think all men ought to have a view towards leadership in the church, I just feel that way, that ought to be something we all aspire to, whether that's a deacon or an elder, you know, and so we all ought to be tracking that way. And I also don't like to sort of baggage that thought with all of the things that maybe our Christian culture does, you know. It doesn't necessarily require, you know, the ability to read in Hebrew and Greek and all of those sorts of things. We want to look at the biblical ways in which that's being promoted. But I must say, there is a very grave responsibility that comes with that. And it shouldn't be entered into unadvisedly or lightly either. And also say that all of this really applies to all believers, as Jesus himself said, what I say to you, I say to all the believers, keep watch, stay alert. Well, I know that the Spirit of God within and by the grace of God, that all who he truly calls to himself, he will keep them. It is God who will preserve them, and they shall never fall away. Yet that's not a grounds for apathy or carelessness, because our Lord himself advised that type of spiritual watchfulness and perseverance in the strongest of terms. So with this, I'm going to close out our walk here through this passage where we've seen Paul admonishing Timothy on what it means to be a good minister. Sort of like the portrait of the man described in Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan. I think it's a great portrait, sort of encapsulating all sorts of things. A good minister of Christ Jesus is dedicated to the Word of God and toils earnestly to grow in godliness because his hope is in God and his devotion is to things eternal. A good minister is a servant of Christ. A good minister is nourished by the Word. A good minister rejects unwholesome rubbish. A good minister trains hard for godliness. A good minister has his hope set upon God. A good minister faithfully proclaims the word. A good minister displays a godly example. And a good minister perseveres in vigilance. Let's pray. Lord, again, we read these things and my heart says, who is sufficient, Lord, for these things? We recognize, Lord, our weakness, our frailty, Lord. And we confess that apart from a supernatural work of your Spirit, Lord, we can never go about these sorts of things in our lives, Lord. We can never be good ministers unto you. And yet, Lord, you have called us to to yield ourselves to your Spirit, to not give ourselves, Lord, just to excuse ourselves from the effort that you call us, Lord, to even labor and strive in these things. Lord, looking to you for the strength. Lord, living out of the grace that we have in Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, daily debtors of your mercy. Father, I pray that both for those of us who are elders in this church and those who aspire to be elders, Lord, that you would just press these truths upon our hearts. And I pray also for the congregation, Lord, that you would bring a desire in the heart of everyone, Lord, to be good ministers in the ways in which you have called them, Lord, the various spheres of life that you have given them, that they too might be those who have yielded their lives to you for your purposes and for your glory. And Lord, let the object of all of this be your glory, that very thing, Lord. That you would both empower it, Lord, and then receive all the praise and the honor that you're due. So let us, Lord, have hearts that seek hard after you, Lord, in these things. And it's in the name of Christ that we lift up this request. Amen. All right, with that, I'll open it up. If there are any corrections or questions or additions from the men this morning. Okay. So over to Heath.